There are two scripture readings this evening. Let's turn in the first place to Genesis chapter 3, and then we'll also turn to Hebrews chapter 1. So first we'll read part of Genesis chapter 3. We're focusing tonight on how God reveals salvation. Let's begin with verse 7 of Genesis 3. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she did gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast listened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. You would think that with all the warnings in this passage, there would be no believing response left in Adam. And yet the gospel promise, the mother promise in verse 15, gives Adam something to latch onto. And we know because of what he does next. And Adam called his wife's name Eve. And that means because she was the mother of all living. God has just talked about death. And Adam by faith says God is going to bring life in the middle of death. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has come as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from where he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. And again, see the mercy. The tree of life was not destroyed. It was guarded, which means the time will come when the way is opened. And the last chapter of the Bible says this, that those who enter heaven have a right to the eat of the tree of life. Then we turn to Hebrews 1. Reading the first four verses. Again, focusing on the good news that God speaks. God, who at sundry, that means various times and in many manners or ways, spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged or cleansed our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Let us then turn to page 33 in the back of your Psalter and to question 19. Based on these passages we read and others, question 19, Lord's Day 6. Last week we covered the qualifications of the mediator, and now the important question is being asked: how do you know and the word whence means is looking for your source. Where's the source by which you know this? From the Holy Gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and has fulfilled it by His only begotten Son. After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 263. Beloved congregation of the Lord, tonight we get to grapple with one of the most important questions, in fact, in some ways the most foundational question of everything that happens in church, in church life, and in the world. And the question is this: how do you know what you know is true? Let's face it, scientific reports come in all stripes and kinds, and the one says this and the other says the opposite. Media reports, depends on if you listen to a liberal website or a conservative site, and sometimes the very same event is described. And you read both reports and you say, now, they can't both be true. But how do I know what's true? But most importantly of all, when it comes to the Scriptures, which is supposed to be the basis for everything we say and think and do and decide as a church, how do you know that the Bible is God's Word and is God's only Word? Because someone can say, yeah, but that's just because you were brought up that way, but I was brought up differently. I was brought up with the Quran, or I was brought up with the Hindu scriptures, or the Sikh scriptures. And if you were raised the way I was, then you would be the way I am, and everybody's just the way they were raised. These are questions your young people ask, don't they? Young people, you are right to be asking that question. You are right to want to know. And the Catechism's been speaking to us about comfort, but doesn't it sound too good to be true at times? And aren't we, rightly so in this world, suspicious of everything that sounds too good to be true? If someone knocks on your door and says that I'm going to pay all your living expenses for the next 10 years, no limits, would you say, great, wonderful? Or would your next sentence be, what's the catch? So we need to grapple with that spiritually tonight, because the Lord promises wonderful things in the Scriptures, but how do you know that they're true? Here's our theme: how we can know the gospel or the good news of the only mediator. 3 points: through God's special revelation, through God's progressive revelation, and through God's fulfilled revelation. You could argue that question 19 actually belongs at the beginning of our section on deliverance, because the section on misery started like this: how do you know that you're a miserable sinner? Well, the law of God. How do you know that there's such a thing as salvation? Well, the good news of God. And the gospel, the word gospel, children, literally means this: good, joyful, wonderful news. The gospel is not about what God demands. It's about what God promises and what God gives to people who don't deserve it at all. In fact, who deserve the very opposite. About God providing a mediator who satisfies the demands of his broken law. God paying the penalty for lawbreakers. The good news of Jesus Christ. And it's not just that Christ alone can do the work of salvation, but it's just as true that God alone can make that known to us. We call God's making known of salvation special revelation. That's a big word. Children might wonder, well, what does that mean? Let's say someone told you a secret. No one else could tell you that specific, special, wonderful secret. A revelation is something that you could never know unless you were told. Sometimes they call a press conference to make a wonderful announcement. Well, something is revealed, it's made known. The Bible is God's special revelation because God alone can tell you these things. It's special because it's the only good news of comfort in a world of life and death. It's special because the grace of God drips here in all its fullness, in all its riches. Yeah, but wait a minute. How can we know? Bear with me for one more second now. The Catechism says it like this. God revealed the gospel in paradise and has constantly been making it known. The book of Hebrews opens by saying this so simply. God has spoken. And the author is making sure that right at the very start of that book, we connect the good news of Jesus Christ and God's special revelation, not just when Jesus was born. But listen again to Hebrews 1:1. God, who in, and you could translate it, many portions and in many ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Remember the many ways, children? Voices from heaven, dreams, angelic messengers, prophetic preaching, people who were told by God, go and say this, thus saith the Lord. Yeah, but how do we know that what these people really said was a message from God? Because if you go to a Sikh temple and talk to one of their priests, they can tell you amazing stories about their holy men. And if you go to a Muslim and a Muslim scholar and say to him, explain to me why you believe that the Quran is the word of God. I asked a Muslim man that once and he said to me, well, it's because the poetry is perfect. No human being can write poetry like that. Right? Yeah, but the Quran says it's God's only book and the Christian and the Jewish Bible is corrupted. And who's telling the truth? Do you have the time to trace every detail in the arguments back and forth? Are any of them telling the truth? Which is what many modern people would say. This is the vital question in raising your children, in witnessing to people of other religions, but for your own peace of mind, too. Now, let us turn for answers to these questions to the Bible. Yeah, whoa, wait a minute, someone says. The critic says that. You can't start with the Bible because tonight we're trying to figure out if the Bible's worth trusting or not. Well, that is where we're going to turn. Because if we turn to human reasoning first, then we're putting human opinion in the judgment seat above God. If God has really spoken, how would he do it? Well, he would say, I'm God and this is what I have to say. He doesn't need a committee of experts to tell us that he's spoken because then the committee is giving God permission to be God, which is absurd. Let us see what the Bible says about itself, and then let us consider whether or not this is true. 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. The Apostle Peter wants those to whom he writes to know the trustworthiness of the good news of Christ. And listen to what he says in verse 20. Knowing this first, this is the number one thing you need to know about the Scriptures, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. What does that mean? Keep reading. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That word moved, you could translate carried. Maybe you've seen a mountain river in flood. I always have to think of the Fraser River in BC, that vast stream in July at the high water mark. And think of a little wood chip from one of the mills being carried by the current. That's the idea here. Yeah, but the questioner says, there's lots of people involved in writing the Bible. Paul, Matthew, Moses, David, Solomon, the farmer Amos, the scholar Isaiah. But how do we know that, A, that God did speak, and B, that what we read here is what God actually said to them? How do we know that as it was passed down, people didn't edit it and add things and take them out? Because we all know by experience that people lie and people make mistakes and people don't hear things straight. I imagine the same thing happens in your house as it does in mine. Mom tells someone, go get the such and such from the fridge. Don't get that one, get the other one. And what happens? Someone goes and gets the opposite of what they were told. Does that happen in your house too? So how do we know then that the people who say that they said what God said heard it straight and recorded it straight? How do we know that it's honest? Because sometimes as people too, we hear what we want to hear. We come all bothered, so-and-so said this, but if you heard everything so-and-so said... We've all played the telephone game. It's one of those youth games that never gets old, because you put a room of 20 people and one whispers in the one ear and the next ear and the next ear, and by the time the 20th person says it out loud, it's actually pretty funny. How do we know that didn't happen to the Bible? Well, this is what Scripture says of itself. Another big word. Inspiration. That has to do with the writing down, the recording of what God has said. The Holy Spirit so guided the human authors that what they wrote was word for word what God wanted to say. Now, Paul sounds like Paul, especially if you know the Greek or the original languages. And Amos sounds like a farmer when you read his Hebrew. And Isaiah sounds like a scholar. And anyone reading it could say, well, that's Peter, because that's how he talks. It's disjointed, rough Greek. And Paul has these run-on sentences that sometimes two sentences covers an entire chapter. And I imagine if you heard Paul preach, you'd sometimes want him to catch his breath, because there were about 20 bits and parts and pieces in that sentence. And yet, it's exactly what God intended. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16. So here the Apostle Paul is suffering for the sake of the gospel. And if you're going to suffer for something, you better be able to know it's true, because otherwise there's no point. Because if the only reason you're suffering is for the sake of the word of God, and if you're making it up, then you're going to back off pretty quick. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's literally, it says it's God-breathed, and the word scripture here literally means all the sacred writings. So what's on paper is breathed out by God through the pen of the people that he guides to do the writing. Yeah, but so Paul wrote it down, but how do we know that what we read today is the same thing Paul said then or wrote then? Well, another big word. Preservation. God has ensured that when you pick this up and read it, what you're reading is the same thing as what was written years ago. How do we know that? Well, let's consider the evidence. Classical Greek literature. Homer and Plato, the greatest authors of the Greek. Do you know Homer's Iliad? You've heard of it, young people, I imagine. You know how many copies there are of Homer's Iliad in the original? 9. And of those 9, there are such big differences between the various copies that scholars will be busy for generations writing about which one was the right one. Now, how many copies are there of Greek manuscripts or parts of Greek manuscripts? 20,000. And those are just the ones we've discovered and cataloged. There isn't a book from antiquity that is so well preserved, whether leather scrolls or papyrus or whatever it may be, or the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I'm not going to get all technical on you tonight. You can borrow some of my books if you want to know all this, and if you want to wrestle through the evidence yourself, which, if you're interested, you should. And of those Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, 98% of the text is so sure that no honest scholar questions it. You can with confidence read it. And even the little things, the little variations, because I've worked in what they call a scriptorium, children. It's my internship. They had scrolls from all over the place. And I would work with them. I spent hours and days poring over them and comparing them to my Greek New Testament and noting all the differences and noticing that almost all the differences were spelling, differences of spelling, differences of punctuation, which weren't there in the original because they didn't use it back then. And of the Gospel of John, which I carefully pored over in a whole semester, there was so little difference with what you have written here that the accuracy of it is astonishing. But let's look at the evidences. Why should we look for evidences? Because when a craftsman makes something, the proof of his excellence is found in the product. You know, when a master builder builds a house, when we took woodshop in high school, there was a local builder. He made beautiful homes, and he took us once, he got permission. We toured a multi-million dollar mansion that he'd done, and the framing and the finish work. The study was all original hand-built furniture out of cherry wood. Anyone who took one look and walked into that study and then saw the spiral handmade staircase that went up to the master bedroom suite was realizing the man who built this is a craftsman. Buy a sticker on it. A cabinet has a sticker, has a stamp, made in Canada, company, lot number. There's a label, there's an engraving. If God produces something, we ought to be able to see in it magnificence. What are some of the evidences that the Bible bears the marks of God? History. The things that are mentioned in the Bible happened, you know, a generation or two ago. The archaeologists were saying, yeah, but there was no such thing as David, or there was no such thing as so-and-so. And then they kept digging in all the pottery and the fragments and the stuff and the historical mounds, and they were discovering David, inscriptions about David and inscriptions about Hezekiah and inscriptions about this one and about that one. 2 Peter 1 says, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. Many a religious book cannot pass this test. The Book of Mormon says that the first nations of North America are the lost 10 tribes of Israel. Well, it's not hard to verify, you know. Genealogy.com can tell you. This can be tested. There's no proof of it. The Quran comes after Christianity, centuries later. The details of the Bible can be checked. Secondly, prophecy. Let's look at Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. So here God is getting Israel ready to enter Canaan, and they're going to have to face nations and people who think differently than they do. The ways in which these nations claim to know their gods. Deuteronomy 18, 10 and 11. And he mentions ways like soothsaying, witchcraft, divination, calling on the spirits. By the way, all of these things are happening in Canada. Ouija boards, Charlie, clairvoyance, horoscopes. But God speaks through prophets who say, verse 20, thus saith the Lord, who say that they speak in the name of God. But of course, anyone can come to you and say, God wants you to. I know he's telling you the truth. Well, God gives us a test. Don't believe anybody, everybody who says, well, God told me, because you can come up with all kinds of wonderful things there. Look at verse 21. If thou say in thy heart, how shall we know that the word which the Lord has not spoken, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not follow or come to pass, then that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. Then the prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Charles Hayes Russell, founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, has predicted a number of times the date that the world was going to end. And guess what? It didn't happen. The man's a false prophet. Don't pay any attention to the material. The Bible contains hundreds of very specific, concrete prophecies. We're not talking the vague stuff of the horoscopes. I'm not recommending you read them, by the way, but as a teenager, my curiosity once got the best of me, and I read the whole page. Guess what? It's such vague nonsense that it applies to every day of your life. In fact, I read the whole page, and all of them applied to my life. And supposedly only one of them was supposed to. Or you go to a restaurant, you open a Chinese fortune cookie, and what happens? Someone will smile at you today. That's not prophecy. Anyone with a basic knowledge of human nature can tell you that. But what does the Bible have for prophecy? Very specific, 1,000 years ahead of time. Jesus Christ is going to be pierced. They're going to gamble for his clothing, but not a bone of his will be broken. And the list goes on, and there are hundreds fulfilled just in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Evidence number 3. It fits as a whole. Have you ever marveled at this? Here we have 66 books. This is actually not a book, it's a library. 66 books. Over 1,500 years, from different cultures, some of them written in the desert while traveling, some of them written in the academy, some of them written in the farmyard, in different languages from different cultures. That's why I read Genesis 3 with you today. The tree of life is found in Genesis 3 and in Revelation 22. The same basic message is there. Do you realize how rare that is? Let's take science, okay? Let's take a chemistry textbook from 1,500 years ago and the one published yesterday. Any difference? Any difference? The chemists of today look at the chemist from 1,500 years ago and say, you weren't chemists at all. And the Bible is put together over the same period of time? You couldn't produce 40 men or women from this congregation to write a religious manual and have us all on the same page. And yet you can preach. I can preach from Deuteronomy and Genesis and Revelation and be preaching the same message no matter what the text is. Fourth, it fits the world we live in. What's wrong with the world? Well, what does the Bible say? It says the problem is sin, that people, knowing better, knowing it's wrong, having been warned it's wrong, realizing there's consequences if they do it, go and do it anyway. How many weeks go by in the year without a story of somebody who supposedly had it all and who does something dumb and loses it? None. There's scandals every week, every news cycle. The problem with the world is not a lack of education, it's not a lack of opportunities, and it's not a lack of money, and it's not a lack of upbringing. The problem is sin. What does the Bible say we are? It says as people we are proud, lazy, dishonest, greedy, and selfish, and lustful. Now, is that true? Walk around the block? Take a look in the newspaper? Just listen to your own thoughts for an hour or two. The Bible reads our world and it exposes the thoughts and intents of your heart with brutal accuracy. The Bible when it describes humanity is right on. People are exactly what the Bible says, and so are you. Fifth, the Bible's about the glory of God. Religious books are often to promote heroes. There's only one hero in the pages of Scripture. David's faults are recorded. Moses' failings are recorded. Everybody's failings are mentioned. It's not to make people look great, but to give God His glory. But if this is so clear, then why don't more people believe? Maybe because they've never heard. Yeah, but people who have heard it still reject it. But we need one more thing: illumination. Turning on the lights in a room is to illuminate it, and the Holy Spirit alone can take away the prejudice and the blindness. Saul of Tarsus was hating Christians and going to persecute them, but God changes his heart and he still does that. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The Apostle Paul has been dealing with how clear the Word of God is. And notice what he says about some people. If our gospel be hid, verse 3, it is hid to them that are lost. Why? In whom the God of this world, meaning Satan, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Prejudice. Have you ever been told something that turns out was true? And at the moment you refused to believe it because you said no way, because you didn't want it to be true. Believers have nothing to boast about. Verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. If you recognize the Bible for what it is, then you didn't do that. God did that in you. I remember a woman in one of my previous congregations who had never come to church and never been brought up to church. And someone shared the gospel with her and she started coming regularly. And I asked her once, I thought, I wonder how you would say it. I said to her, what do you think of the Bible? Oh, she said, it's God's word from cover to cover. Now, I hadn't walked her through what I did for you tonight. So I asked her, how do you know? She says, because of the way it reads me and grips me like no other book can do. It's the Holy Spirit's illumination. And when you read the Scriptures, this is how they talk. They don't say, well, it's probably the case and the evidence seems to suggest and scholar so-and-so says. No, that doesn't do Job any good when he's on the ash heap of his life. I know that my Redeemer lives. Paul says, I'm persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ, he writes to the people of God. Oh, the best passages of Scripture have this majestic, breathtaking confidence and certainty about them that comes because God, who cannot lie, has spoken. Well, we should hurry on. We've seen so far the wisdom of God, his signature or logo on the Bible, but we need more. We need God's progressive revelation. The first point focused on the wisdom of God, and this one on his love and eagerness. Notice how the Catechism says God has been doing this for the human race from the beginning. And rather than give you a whole theological description, just take a moment of the stories of the Bible, will you? God is constantly looking for people who aren't looking for him. He comes to Adam and Eve and they're running. And God finds them and he calls them out. And yes, he confronts them. And yes, he tells them about their sin. But they need comfort. He's about to expel them from paradise into a world of thistles and sweat and pain and tears and death. And what's going to keep them going? Why should they bother to get up in the morning? Why have children? Why sweat? Why weep? Well, because God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a Savior. That's the mother promise, Genesis 3:15. God says to the serpent Satan, he says, right now you've got an unholy alliance, you and the human race against me. But God says, I'm going to divide that unholy alliance. I am going to put hostility between you, Satan, and between my people. Between the children of the evil one and the children of God. And my son is going to crush the head of the serpent. The mother promise unfolds throughout Scripture. All the rest of the Bible is just the unpacking of that one promise. Revealed in paradise, published by the fathers like Abraham and the prophets, pictured in the sacrifices, fulfilled in the Son of God. When you read the Bible in the Old Testament, you're not reading just about Abraham. You're reading about God who makes himself known in Christ. And when you're reading Moses, and when you're watching the lamb smoking on an altar, or when you see the white clothes of the high priest and the inscription, Holiness to the Lord, and the names of the people on his shoulders, you're not just watching an ancient dress code. You're watching Christ and the good news pictured in those forms. And when a prophet says, this is what the Lord says, and when God comes to Egypt, the people who aren't asking for him, and he says, I'm going to redeem you by blood and by power. And when God even goes after Hagar, after Abraham and Sarah made such a mess of her life, and he makes himself known to trembling, dying Hagar. And he cares for her. That's God. Chasing after people who would never ask for him. And making Jesus Christ known. Every page of the Scriptures drips and overflows with the glory of Christ the Savior. As God makes him known, Scripture's like a building. The foundation is laid, and you can go to the job site and look at the foundation and say, this is what the building's going to look like. This mother promise is like an acorn, children. You can pick up that acorn, or you can pick up that little seed of whatever tree and look at it. And in that acorn is found a mighty oak that's going to unfold. God's revelation is like a river. It starts with a tiny little trickle, and it grows to a flood and then to an ocean without boundaries. There's not a book in the Bible that's silent about the glory of Christ. John 21. And even if everything Jesus Christ had said and done through the generations were written down, the whole world couldn't contain the library that would be produced. You see the comfort of having such a book. No matter where you're reading, no matter what part of it you're reading, God is revealing to you his goodness and grace in Jesus Christ. And God is saying to you in every book of the Bible, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And if you don't notice it, then you just need to learn to read it with Christ-colored glasses on your face. Because that's what God is doing. Oh, then treasure this book. Read it. Memorize it. Sing it. Delight in it. Know it. For it speaks of comfort from cover to cover. How often we seek our comfort in everything else except the God alone who can speak comfort through his word. When you sing, and we're doing that twice tonight, when you sing Psalm 119, is that the language of your heart too? The older I get, the more I love Psalm 119. Because someone once said, but it's all just saying the same thing. It's all about the word of God. No, it's not all saying the same thing. Listen to what it says. The greatest treasure. When you understand it, its treasure is greater than the wisest man on earth can teach you. It's more precious than gold, sweeter than honey. Oh, we study all kinds of things. Textbooks and trade magazines and websites and books and how-to articles about this and that. But what do you do with the Scriptures? Do you treat them as the great treasure that they are? Do you eagerly hear them or tune them out? Do you realize what God is doing in his word? He's doing for you the same thing as he did for Adam. He comes after you in your trembling need as a sinner to speak comfortably to you. Oh, if you choose human words instead, how empty and foolish those words so often are. Just listen to people talk who don't know God. Listen at their funerals. All the empty things that are said like, well, we all have to go sometime, and I guess it was so-and-so's time, and there's no hope. It's fake. That's really the choice you have in life, to speak God's words after him from the Scriptures and to think God's thoughts after him and to have the comfort that comes from it, or to be betrayed by the comfortless, empty words and life and death of humanity, religious or not. Oh, choose this day what voice you will draw comfort from. Scripture is so rich, not only because it tells us God has spoken, and not only the way in which God speaks, but lastly, briefly, God fulfills what he says. He has fulfilled it, we read, in his only begotten Son. All those prophecies about what Christ would do, you can check them. In fact, the gospel writers quote them and say, this was done that it might be fulfilled. You can go back and say, this was said in detail 1,000 years ahead of time. The paradise of God being prepared will still come true too. The God who fulfilled his promises in the first coming of Christ will fulfill it in the second coming. But there's also ways in which God fulfills it already now. We need preaching of Christ from every page and chapter of the Scriptures, but we also need the living of Christ in every part of life. That's what the apostle's getting at when he says this. I'm crucified with Christ, Galatians 2. I'm raised with Christ, Colossians 3. I'm seated with Christ at God's right hand, Ephesians 2. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, Philippians 1. Paul wants to have Christ displayed in his life more and more, and that is possible. It's the great answer to all the struggles and needs you face. Why get married? Why be parents? Why face tomorrow with its fears? Why get up and work? Why live in a corrupt, fallen, broken world? Why live in a world of lockdown drills and fire drills and scandals and uncertainties and fears? Because in Christ, God has given everything to live with confidence. And the good news of Christ is not just about being born again and going to heaven someday, but it's just as much about how to live today and tomorrow, with every possible question and need you might have. And that's what we need to be made in Christ's image and remade according to his pattern, so that the only comfort more and more filters through in your life. Yes, there's a Christian, a Christ-centered, a Christ-filled way to run a business and to live a marriage and to live parenting and to live youth. There's a Christ-filled way in all your need and brokenness to discover God in love, as we sang, takes thought for me. That should be the goal of your life. Not to develop yourself or discover yourself or make yourself happy. I remember, sadly, one family member of mine in the Netherlands who doesn't go to church anymore, he said, well, you know, I just need to spend some years discovering myself. I can tell you what you're going to discover when you do that. I read Romans 1. But God designs to gather a new human race in Jesus Christ. Do you see your life this way? Is that your goal in life? It's not too late to start. No matter what has happened in the past, no matter what you fear in the future, the Christ of all of Scripture, who still does in the hearts and lives of transformed people everything he says he does in his word. I've seen it so often as a pastor. People whose whole life was derailing. And God gets a hold of them through the Scriptures and with the grace of Christ. And you see in their lives what you never thought could be there. People who for a long time wanted nothing to do with God and his word, suddenly can't get enough of it. People who had made such a mess of their relationships that you say, it's never going to be fixed, are transformed and filled with the only comfort in life and in death. It's not too late for that to be true of you as well. Turn to the Christ of Scripture, the Christ of life, in faith and repentance for the first time or the 1,000th time. And then you too will have reason to sing about the God who has worked salvation, and the God who has made it known, and the God who in boundless mercy fulfills his word. Amen.